Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here this morning. I've got one quick announcement, and then I want to call your attention to something. The men's retreat is coming up very quickly, and so if you see a strange-looking man in the foyer wearing lederhosen, I'm not sure what that's about, but I know he is taking money for registrations for the men's retreat. So please, if you're planning on going that or you're thinking about that, talk to Mike out in the foyer. Secondly, last weekend was just an amazing weekend in terms of our life here celebrating Jesus and his life and his death and his resurrection. And one of the things that we did as a community was we solicited from you all, particularly artists, poets, writers, creative responses to the Isaiah series. And so different people created either images or paintings or textile works or spoken word things. And on Saturday night during the vigil, that group came together in our chapel and kind of talked about the different things they'd created. One of our artists needs your ongoing participation with what she created in order for it to become what it's meant to be. Debbie Barrett Jones is a textile artist, and she is always the one that creates these beautiful pieces on either side of our altar up here. And she wove this piece, and what you're seeing here is a top part of the fabric is all white, and then at the bottom, obviously, is red, and she was inspired in the creating of this piece from this part of Isaiah chapter 1, where it says, "Come now, let us settle the matter, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." And so this is an interactive piece. And what she did was she wove this all together, white and red together, and then she went through and painstakingly severed each of the red threads. And the idea is that as you go in and interact with the piece, you take a single red thread representing your sins, and you slowly pull it out of the piece. 960 of those. And then just set it on the ground. And so at the end of this piece, then we'll have a beautifully white textile work. Isn't that gorgeous? So sometime in the next couple weeks, if you have some time, go in and interact. There's a journal there. Read what she's written about it. It's so beautiful. And I think such an inspiring response to what God is saying to us through Christ. We've been journeying together in this season of Lent and Easter to the cross. And I think it's so familiar to us, the idea that we go to the cross, that we forget how shocking it is that a messianic movement like Christianity celebrates the execution of its Messiah on a holy day called Good Friday, yeah? I mean, we're just so familiar with that idea that it doesn't seem odd. But you know what? In the first century, it wasn't normal that a Messiah would be crucified and its adherents would then celebrate that reality. And so the early church is struggling to make sense of what God has done in Christ. And so Paul writes to the church in Corinth, we looked at this passage last week, for the message of the cross, what we've been journeying to, the cross, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. That God would be able to do something through the execution of a person. It's foolishness. But to us who are being saved by it, it is the very power of God. See, in the first century, they were expecting something very different. Paul continues to write in just a couple verses beyond this one. Jews, they demand signs, and Greeks are looking for wisdom, but we preach Christ and him crucified. That's not what they were looking for. And so, as a result, it's a stumbling block to Jews. And it just sounds like utter foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And so, as we journey to the cross of Christ, it cannot be avoided. There is no Christianity, there is no life in God without coming to and being confronted by the cross of Jesus Christ. Easter leads us to the cross. But if that was all the further it went, to the cross and the cross alone, it's unlikely we'd be here doing this today. Easter doesn't lead us to the cross only to leave us there. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, we journey to the cross and then through the cross into the new world that God is making possible through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want you to hear that. We journey to the cross and then through it into the new world that God is revealing in Christ through the power of his resurrection. Because God raised Jesus from the dead, death is defeated by life. I was thinking about this, is this okay to say this? Because of Jesus coming back from the dead, is it okay to say death is desecrated by life? Because desecration is kind of a destructive word, but that's what happens. God renders death inoperable in Jesus through the life of Christ. And so Christ shares his life with us. We participate on Good Friday in his death at the cross, but then through the cross are invited into his life. And as he shares his life with us, that life expands and grows outward beyond itself, bringing renewal and restoration by his power and his ongoing presence with us. Do you know what the scriptures call that idea? God sharing God's own life with us? Salvation. Participating in the life of God now and in the age that is to come. Salvation. God's life in us, God's life through us. I have to confess to you, that is not always how I have understood salvation. I think oftentimes when we tell the story of salvation, we've told the story in this particular way. God creates a good creation because God is a good and loving creator and invites his people to live life in fellowship with him. But then the second part of the story you know is the fall, right? And so upon the good creation, we know that Adam and Eve are disobedient and refuse the kind of life that God has on offer of them, opting instead to do things on their terms, to leverage control for their own benefit because they want to know. And so the creation project goes awry. The invitation to participation is corrupted, and we see the impact of sin resonating out through creation in death and destruction. And then we tell the final part of the story as redemption. And we say that in Christ, God has made provision for sin and death on the cross. And that's where we leave it. Creation, fall, redemption. And that's good and beautiful as far as it goes, but it doesn't nearly go far enough. Because not enough of the story has been told when we tell the gospel story in that way of creation, fall, and redemption. And when we don't tell enough of the story, we are functionally left at the cross. And think of Christianity and salvation as just getting our sins forgiven so that we can enjoy heaven someday in the future. Folks, brothers and sisters, because of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, the salvation story is so much bigger than just, and this is a good story, by the way, creation, fall, and redemption. Salvation is creation. Yes, God's loving and good creation of a garden that he creates people to be in relationship with him and steward as a vocation God's good gift to us. Yes, fall, that Adam and Eve choose willfully against God's purposes for them, and the detonation of sin in that way introduces death into the equation. Then in Christ, God reveals his loving and generous and self-sacrificing person, making provision for our sins, cleansing us, making us new, removing the red threads from the white garment, from the white tapestry. But then this, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. that the story doesn't end at redemption. But in Christ's redemption, we are then invited back into the renewal of God's purposes for this world, not just for the world that is to come. We're invited to be restored to full participation with God, to re-inherit and to re-enlist in the work that Adam and Eve punted, to be called back into God's work in the redemption and the restoration of this world. We're used to hearing about Easter and getting to the cross and the salvation on offer through it. But then often, I think the message that I often heard was then we wait around to either die or have Christ come back. The time between the acceptance of Christ in faith and then whatever is to come is just a holding period. Folks, that's not the way it's meant to be. I've told the story before of John chapter 20. I don't know if you know this. John is retelling the story of Genesis. Genesis begins, "In the beginning, God created." John begins his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was." And so we're signaled by the language that John is doing something not just theological, but almost extraordinarily creative. And so we actually get through the whole story, and we get to John chapter 20, and it's resurrection morning, and good Jews reading John's gospel would be clued in on the language he uses. And so John, after telling the story of Jesus' life, his teaching, his death, his burial, he now comes to the resurrection story, and you open John 20 and you read it, and it says, "On the first day," and we skip right past that because we have no idea what's going on. But a good Jew reading that would go, "First day, that's creation story language." And so what John is doing is he's saying the creation in Christ has started over again. When we look at the Lenten journey on the sixth day of creation in Genesis, God creates man and woman. On the sixth day of Holy Week, Good Friday, men and women die in Christ. On the seventh day of creation, what's happening? What is God doing on the seventh day of creation? Resting. On Holy Saturday, where is Christ? In the tomb, resting. And so when then we get to the resurrection narrative, and we open John 20, and we begin to read, and it starts with, "On the first day," the old creation has come to an end. And now, with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, creation has begun anew. And do you remember where the setting of this story takes place? It's in a garden. And the disciples, going to find Jesus, hearing the rumors that he had been not there, they don't see Jesus. Why? Because they mistake him for who? The gardener. And then Jesus appears to his disciples in an upper room, and he says to them, "Shalom," meaning peace, "all is as it should be now." And it says he breathes on them. In a sense, what he's doing is he's reenacting the creation narrative where God reaches down into the dust and creates Adam and breathes his breath into his mouth. And so Jesus, breathing his breath on them, is saying humanity is being restarted. And then what does he say? "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." You are being re-enlisted in the work of God's creation project. Have we understood the good news of Jesus Christ to be that big? Not just creation, fall, redemption, but creation, fall, redemption, restoration, or maybe even better, creation, incarnation, recreation. That God creates, God comes, and God renews. It's a beautiful picture. God is making all things new. And so Easter is about experiencing the redemption from sin through Christ so that we are made new, but then getting enlisted in Adam and Eve's original commission to steward God's good world and to work with the Spirit to bring healing and restoration to all that has been damaged and destroyed by sin and death. That's our invitation, to work and partner with God for the restoration and renewal of all things. Does that seem daunting? It should. Except for what Paul writes to the church in Ephesians chapter 1. I keep asking, praying really, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. That's the start of everything, life in God, that we may know Christ. And as Paul writes in Philippians, the power of his resurrection. He continues, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you. The riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and this is the key for what I'm talking about today, and the incomparably great power for those who believe. Does this seem daunting, this task that we've been called to? Yes. But Paul is saying, you need to know Christ so that you can experience hope, the recognition that you have a future, and that the power that is on tap for you to access. What is that power like? He continues. That power is the same as the mighty strength God exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but in the age to come. In other words, the same power that brought Jesus from the dead, folks, that we have access to that in our own lives. God wants to fill us with his resurrection life so that through us, and not just us individually, because we hear this as good Americans, right? Who are consumers, who think ourselves primarily as individuals. But that's not how Paul's writing. He's saying, you all, or as my friend Mike Crawford would say, all y'all, right? He's talking to us in our life together around Christ. There is incomparably great power to bring God's renewal and restoration. I think about 10 wells in Kenya, bringing life where it was formerly only parched. The same power at work in Christ is at work in us. Folks, this was Israel's calling, and why God in Isaiah and other prophetic books is often so frustrated with Israel. Because they saw God's life and God's salvation primarily as something for their own benefit, like we often do. It secures my eternity. But beyond that, what? Instead of a gift and calling entrusted to them to share generously, and that, as we've seen, that's why God calls a prophet. To speak God's word in a way that brings them back into alignment with God's purposes. And so it's amazing then, in Isaiah, as we have seen, when the message of Isaiah shifts from judgment to hope, in the way in which God's bringing his salvation, the book in Isaiah 65 ends with a vision of a new reality. You know what's a picture of? A restored heaven and earth. Isaiah foresees the very thing we talk about, Jesus inaugurating it with his death and resurrection. Our final passage in the Isaiah series, this series called Disruptive Grace, is from chapter 65. And I want to read it, and I want to say a few things about it, and then I want to do something together, actually. We're actually going to get up and leave the sanctuary today as part of our worship. I want to do something together as a sign of our experience and participation in God's life. Signs are really important in the scriptures. God gives a lot of signs to signify his presence and his intent among us. Do you remember in Isaiah chapter 7? A woman who is a virgin will give birth to a child and it will be a sign to you, we heard. The vineyard becomes a sign of Israel's disobedience. The cross is a sign. I think God has given us a sign this Easter. For those of you who don't know, just a very quick version. These trees have formerly been on the altar, and the message of Isaiah is one from judgment to hope in the picture of death to life. And so we had what we thought were three dead trees up on our altar that over the course of our series through Isaiah, we're going to have green leaves glued to them. Imagine our surprise in week three when the trees started blooming independent of our work. That God brought life out of something that we thought was death. And so throughout this entire series, I actually miss it up there, don't you? That image of that going on has been a powerful sign. And so this morning what we're going to do is each of the services today is going to take one of the trees outside and we're going to plant those as a sign of what God is doing in our life here together. Holes are pre-dug. In fact, we've been all morning long freaking out watching the weather. When I heard Micah rehearsing, "God, you're a super-selling storm," I said, "Quit singing that." The balm of Gilead does not need to come in the rain today. It needs to come in a gentle breeze, right? So let's look really quickly at Isaiah 65. It's so beautiful. I'm not going to say much about it. I'm going to read the first two verses together with you, and then I'll want you to hear from just the word of God and listen. Read with me, please. "See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I will create. For I will create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more." We just rotate back around to the first passage. It starts by saying, see. God is giving us a sign that must be seen. He's doing something new in us first, and then through us, that's good. And it changes our status before God. We're told that no longer will there be weeping. Instead of the Father being frustrated by our inability to participate with Him in the way we want, because of Christ, because of the cross, because of His resurrection from the dead, we are now empowered to be the people that God invites us to be. And so God dances over us, we're told. God is no longer upset. The images of a father who is joyously dancing over his children. Do you know the Father in that way in your life? He dances over you. He rejoices in what He has made in you and in us. It doesn't say the people will have joy. It doesn't say the people will have gladness. It said the people will be joy. You will be gladness. That's a beautiful picture. And the final verse, "The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more." And then Isaiah talks about in his vision all the things that formerly caused weeping and crying. And I want you to listen to him and hear these things as a promise to you and to us, and also a calling to think about where in our lives can we be a source of renewal and restoration so the people who do experience these things through Christ in us, they might experience goodness and life. "Never again will there be in this city an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. The one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child, and the one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. They will build houses and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and others live in them, or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will enjoy long the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain, nor will they bear children doomed to misfortune. For they will be a people blessed by the Lord. They and their descendants with them. Before they even call out, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? This is the restoration we are invited to experience and enlisted to participate in. Shalom. Now, it needs to be said that we will never fully experience that this side of eternity. We labor towards it, but ultimately we await the return of Christ and the consummation of all things. But until then, we are enlisted in the work of the gospel. Paul says it this way: for it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. That's often as far as we go. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. How wonderful verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus, read with me, to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. You have been saved through faith in Christ. This is not anything you've done. It is the gift of God. But having received that grace, having come to the cross and been cleansed of your sins, you are now called into God's work of restoration. God made you. God dances over you. God rejoices in who you are. And God invites you and calls you into participation in the work of the gospel. Whether that is as a parent, whether that is as a teacher, whether that is as a businessman, whether that is as an accountant, whether that is as a lawyer, whether that is as an architect, whether that is as a designer, whether that is as a neighbor, in all things we are called to surrender our lives to Christ for the sake of the gospel. Okay, so here's what we're going to do. In a minute, I'm going to release you. I'm going to need a couple volunteers to be willing to carry the tree out. So if a couple people will come and get around the tree, we'll get it outside. We're going to go through this back door. There's this super secret exit out of there. Okay, and then we're going to go around, and we've got holes dug, and we're going to gather around there. And then I'm going to say a few things. We're going to plant the tree, and then we're going to take communion outside together. And then we're going to also do a particular thing that I'll describe to you when we get out there. So everybody gather in close. I don't want to lose my voice yelling. And then after that, we've got coffee from Broadway Cafe sitting out front here, and so we just invite everyone to stick around. And we'll sing the benediction out there as well. So, are we good? Okay, here's what we're going to do. Parents, you're going to need to go get your kids. Yeah. You are, yes, please. I saw that hand. Yes. Go get your kids. Come around, and we're going to be on that corner of the parking lot, okay? Ready, break. Break.